Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, taken today from the 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We'll read the first 19 verses. Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. Fools don't understand this, but you, Lord, are on high forevermore. Your enemies shall perish, and all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. Open our hearts now to receive instruction from your holy word, and we ask that you would reveal new insights to us so that we may declare your glory with ever-increasing faithfulness. For we pray in the wondrous name of Jesus, and amen. Please be seated. Today is recognized by nearly all of Western Christendom as Palm Sunday, though, as you can probably tell from the scripture passage that we selected today, I'm intending to buck the trend and do something completely different from what you've heard every other Palm Sunday sermon that you've ever heard. You think I'm kidding. But actually, I do hope that the material we cover will be at least a little bit different, a little bit different perspective on this story, perhaps, than what you've heard in the past. Let's acknowledge at the outset, though, that familiar passages like this one can pose a challenge both to the preacher and to the congregation, simply by virtue of their familiarity. No doubt most of you have heard many sermons on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So when we come to familiar passages like this one, we should always be on guard against the temptation of exegetical complacency, the temptation to just skim through the text without devoting the proper level of attentiveness and reverence that should always accompany our reading and study of God's Word. Anytime we come to the Scriptures, we should do so in prayer that God will reveal more of Himself to us as we do so. And as we devote ourselves to this kind of prayerful, attentive study, it's exciting to begin to notice things that may have slipped past us the first time or perhaps even the first several times we read a particular passage. Things like the way prophecies find their fulfillment, parallels that form between stories of the New Testament and events of the Old Testament, and recurring themes that sometimes span the entire Bible. In fact, all three of these occur in Matthew 21. So we're going to spend some time today looking not just at the actual story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but some of the backstory, some of the prophecies being fulfilled in the text that we read this morning, as well as some of the Old Testament stories and themes that Matthew seems to be intentionally evoking in this passage. Specifically, we'll be talking a lot today about trees. Now, when I say trees on Palm Sunday, what's the first kind of tree that you would think we'd be focusing on? Palm trees, right? But one of the things that we should notice about Matthew's presentation of the story is the conspicuous absence of palm trees. Look back at verse 8. It says that the people cut branches from the trees to spread on the road, but it doesn't mention palm trees at all. And yet, when we read the sermon text, you probably pictured palm branches when we got to verse 8, because that's what you've come to associate with the triumphal entry. But it's worth noting that while some version of this story appears in each of the four Gospels, palm trees are only mentioned specifically in one, John's account of these events. And while a reference to palm trees in John's Gospel is not without significance, this date on the liturgical calendar would probably be better named Tree Sunday, because in addition to the serious lack of palm trees in three of the four Gospels, we also find that our text today mentions trees several times, well beyond just the cut branches laid in the street. For example, in the very first verse of Matthew 21, we find that Jesus is entering Jerusalem from where? The Mount of Olives, or we could say the Mount of Olive Trees. And then, of course, we shouldn't omit the tree branches laid in the donkey's path. And in the last few verses of the section that we read today, Jesus curses a fig tree when he finds that it's not bearing fruit. And if we were to read just a bit farther, we would also find that the chapter concludes with two parables about grapevines and vineyards. So if you're outlining or taking notes today, we're going to start out with a question. Why trees? Matthew could have chosen any number of details to highlight. Why didn't he describe the color of the disciples' cloaks or the weather in Jerusalem that day? Why instead does he place this emphasis on the trees in the story? Now, I've noted in the past that we 21st century students of the scriptures tend to struggle with a lack of attention span as much as a lack of knowledge. I mean, by the time we get to the tree branches in verse 8, we've already forgotten that the story started out on the Mount of Olives, right? And we still have a mental image of palm branches in our head when we skim through the verses about the fig tree. But for the Jewish author of this text, Matthew, as well as his initial Jewish audience, these references to trees would call to mind a host of Old Testament stories and prophecies. And we've actually discussed this idea a little bit in some of our recent Lunch and Learn meetings with Pastor Justin, how trees are most successful when planted near the water source, how their job is to bear fruit, and how their leaves are frequently used as a symbolic reference to healing, both physical and spiritual. But trees in the Old Testament could serve a number of narrative or symbolic functions. For instance, trees are frequently used to represent authority and provision. There are many examples of this concept, from the tree of life in Genesis to the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon, who compares her husband to an apple tree. But perhaps the best illustration of this idea is in the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. This story comes on the heels of Nebuchadnezzar's dream about an image in chapter 2, and then the story of the fiery furnace in Daniel 3. It's one of the lesser-known episodes from the book of Daniel, but in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a second dream in which he sees a vast, fruit-bearing tree. As he explains his dream to Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar describes this tree that reaches to heaven. It's so tall, and its branches so wide that it can be seen from anywhere on the planet. It has beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, so much so that every creature on earth is fed from the produce of this one tree. If we were to read the whole story of the dream and its interpretation, we would find that the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar himself. His empire, Babylon, had grown so great that all the nations took refuge under the shadow of his protection, and all creatures gathered under the shade of his branches. This aspect of trees as symbols of authority and provision links to our Matthew passage because of a prophecy in Isaiah 11 that refers to Jesus as the rod or the branch from the stem of Jesse. Of course, Jesse was the father of David, which means that Jesus, the son of David, was also a son of Jesse. But guess what the name Jesse means? It means I possess. So Jesus is prophetically described as a branch of the possessor, and then is heralded by people bearing tree branches, all of which point to his ascendancy as Israel's true king, the rightful authority, and the one to whom the people should rightly look for protection and provision. So when they're doing their job, bearing fruit and providing shade, trees in general are usually symbolic of provision and authority. But the flip side of this is also true, namely that when they're not doing what they're supposed to do, trees are indicative of sin and or judgment, like the fruitless fig tree in verses 18 to 21. Again, there are many, many references to this in the Old Testament, but I'll read you just one from Jeremiah 8. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed at all, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. This is certainly a dire warning for the people of Israel, but what makes it really interesting is that just a few verses farther down, Jeremiah also makes reference to the king in Zion, which certainly seems to indicate that Matthew would have been likely to have prophecies like this one in mind as he crafted his narrative. The third symbolic role that trees frequently fill, and the one we're going to focus on for a bit, is that they represent a point of connection to God. Let me say that again. When trees appear in the course of a biblical narrative, they frequently indicate a point of connection between man and God, almost like a ladder reaching from earth toward heaven. Some examples. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden, was the point of connection between earth and heaven. And in Genesis 8, God assured Noah that he hadn't been forgotten by sending the dove back to the ark with the branch of an olive tree in its mouth. Then in Genesis 18, we read about Abraham sitting and communing with his three heavenly visitors under a tree. And in the book of Judges, we find the prophetess Deborah holding court at a location known as the Palm of Deborah. This last reference is particularly interesting since Deborah lives near Bethel, the same place where Jacob had his vision of the ladder ascending and descending from heaven to earth with the angels going up and down. Even after the canon of Scripture was closed, early Christian architects probably had this same idea in mind when they first started incorporating steeples and spires into church design. We do know that the towering cathedrals of the High Middle Ages were intentionally planned and constructed with the idea of drawing men's eyes upward and their minds heavenward. Of course, because we know the end of Matthew's story, we also know that Jesus himself will soon be crucified on a tree. And we know that he is himself the ultimate point of connection between God and man. He's not just the only mediator between God and men, as we read in 1 Timothy 2:5, and not only is he the literal embodiment of heaven come down to earth, and not only is he the one who provides the one way for earth men to get to heaven, he is God and man conjoined, two distinct natures united in one person. He is the God-man. So Matthew is not just including these particular details at random as he gives his perspective on the triumphal entry. Each of his references to the trees in the story point us to the conclusion that Jesus himself fulfills these prophetic and symbolic Old Testament tree themes. He enters Jerusalem, hailed as a king, fulfilling the authority and provision symbol. And he is the ultimate embodiment of a tree providing a point of connection between us and God. Now let's probe this idea a bit deeper. We've seen some of the reasons that Matthew chose to feature trees in his account, but now let's ask, why these specific trees? Palm trees aren't mentioned in Matthew 21, but we know they were present, thanks to John's telling of the story. We also have the olive tree mentioned in verse 1, the fig tree in verses 18 to 22, and as I mentioned earlier, toward the end of this chapter, we also find the vine, prominently featured in two separate parables. So we have the palm, olive, fig tree, and the vine. All right, now hang on to your hats, because I'm going to try and explain about 1,000 years of Israeli history in about 4 minutes here. Because for most of us, when we think of Old Testament Israel, we think of the United Kingdom period under David and Solomon, or perhaps the more confusing period of the divided kingdoms, Judah to the south and the northern kingdom that still retained the name of Israel. And just as a point of reference on your mental timeline, Solomon was probably on the throne in 1000 BC. So that's kind of our starting point. In round numbers, the divided kingdom period lasted about 400 years, ending with the northern kingdom of Israel first being taken captive by Assyria, and then Judah going into the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. So at this point in the story, the nation that we did know as Israel is a mere footnote in Assyrian or Babylonian history. They have no independence, no freedoms, and no homeland. But then Persia comes along and conquers Babylon, and King Cyrus of Persia sends the captive Jews back home to rebuild Jerusalem in 537 BC, roughly 50 years after they had been carried away to Babylon. Now, they're still a footnote. It's just now they're a Persian footnote instead of a Babylonian one. They still have no king and no true independence, but at least they're back in the Promised Land, and they're able to rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. Then if we fast forward another 200 years, we come to the conquest of Persia by Alexander the Great, and the time during which the land of Israel came under Greek control for a time, which, finally, brings us to 168 BC and a subset of Greek rulers known as the Seleucid dynasty. Now, as the land of Palestine changed hands from Assyria and Babylon to Persia and then Greece and the Seleucids, the Jews were really remarkably docile for a once proud nation of fierce national and religious identity, subjected to oversight and taxation by one foreign power after another. They seem to have taken it pretty calmly until the rise of a Seleucid ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes. Some of the well-read homeschoolers in the room will remember that name because Antiochus Epiphanes is the one who is said to have desecrated the temple by setting up a statue of Zeus in the holy place and sacrificing a pig on the altar. This is the point in the story when, after 400 years of foreign overlordship and 800 years removed from the glory days of David and Solomon, the Maccabean revolt took place. Ridiculously outmanned and outgunned, this family of priests, known collectively as the Maccabees, mounted an armed revolt against the mighty Seleucids and eventually succeeded in driving them out of Jerusalem. While largely forgotten to history now, because of the subsequent Roman occupation of Palestine, it would be difficult to overstate the impact of the Maccabean revolt on Israel's national psyche in the centuries just before and after Christ. Think of it. The people of Abraham and David and Solomon, subjugated and nationless for over four centuries, and then suddenly thrust back into a position of political independence, complete with hereditary kings, priestly functions, temple sacrifice, and apparently even the blessing of Yahweh. Now, in the grand scheme of things, this success was very short-lived. The territory of the Hasmonean dynasty founded by the Maccabees never expanded beyond the area immediately surrounding Jerusalem in central Israel, and it only lasted for about 100 years before a dispute over succession led to Palestine becoming a Roman protectorate. But you have to think of the Maccabees collectively as some of the greatest Hebrew heroes since the time of Elisha, or at the very least, since the stories of Daniel and his friends in Babylon. So keep that in mind as we fast forward one more time, about 70 years from the time of the Maccabees to the time of Christ. The Roman occupation that started out as very low impact for the average Jew escalated considerably when Jesus was just a boy. Because after the death of Herod the Great, the one who had all the babies in Bethlehem killed, in the year 6 AD, Israel's status was changed from being a tributary kingdom, what some historians call a client kingdom, into a mere Roman province. So Roman governor, Roman taxation, complete Roman control, not even a figurehead Jewish or even Edomite leader like they had in Herod. This was a new low for Israel since before the time of the Maccabees, because this removed the last vestiges of Israel's independence. And to the mind of many Jews, this was just as bad as a reinstatement of their captive status under Babylon or Persia. And it was this event, the establishment of a completely Roman government in Jerusalem, that gave rise to the Zealots of Jesus' day. You've probably heard of them before, but what most people don't know about the Zealots is that they were initially a sect within the Jewish priesthood, much like the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And, like the Maccabees, who had also come out of the Jewish priesthood, the Zealots saw themselves as crusaders for the national and religious rights of Israel, heirs to the zeal of the Maccabees, as well as their guerrilla tactics. And it was the Zealots who would later spearhead what's known as the First Jewish-Roman War, starting in the year 66 and culminating in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, what does this history lesson have to do with palm trees? Well, it wouldn't be a stretch to say that the palm tree was the logo of the Zealot movement. This faction that embodied all the pent-up frustrations of 400 years in captivity and the disappointment of short-lived resurgence under the Maccabees identified themselves with the palm tree. History gives us this indication from a couple of different angles, including the fact that during their brief time in power between the initial revolt in 66 AD and the destruction of the temple in the year 70, the Zealot-led government issued several different nationalistic coins, many of which featured a palm branch or a palm tree on one side. I even read one scholar who goes so far as to refer to the Zealots collectively as the people of the palm branch. Now, this might help explain why the three synoptic gospels don't mention the palm tree at all when they describe the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Perhaps they leave out that detail because they want the emphasis to be on the fact that Jesus really is the promised Davidic king, even though he didn't become the political or military figurehead that the Zealots were looking for. Personally, I'm inclined to think there were probably more than one type of branch being used that day. And it's even possible that not all of the people who cut down palm branches were necessarily aligned with the Zealot party. But it's hard to imagine that John's gospel would include this detail at random, given the political climate and the prevalence of the Zealots in Jesus' day. We even know that one of the 12 disciples was aligned with the group and is referred to multiple times in the gospel accounts as Simon the Zealot. So it seems that Jesus himself wasn't necessarily entirely opposed to the Zealots, or at the very least, not above associating with them any more than he was with tax collectors like Matthew. Now, there's a lot more we could say about palm trees as a symbol of victory and their use in some of the Levitical feast days, all of which probably has at least some bearing on the story of the triumphal entry. But for the sake of time, let me just say that it seems to me that the palm is the odd one out on our list of four trees, by design. In this setting, because of its association with the Zealots, I'm inclined to think it points to the people's lack of understanding, their flawed expectations, and their misunderstanding of who Jesus really was and what he had come to do. So if the palm tree is out of place here, and is even left out of the three of the four gospel accounts, because it represents the kind of king that Jesus is not, what do the other trees symbolize? Why are the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine included in this passage? Well, as some of you know, I spent a fair amount of time studying and meditating on the book of Judges over the past year. And thinking about these three trees collectively made me think of a passage from Judges 9. So we're going to step away from Matthew 21 for a minute to look at Judges 9. And you can go ahead and turn there if you'd like. But to set the stage, this incident comes as part of the epilogue to the story of Gideon. You'll recall that through Gideon, God had worked a miraculous deliverance from the oppressing Midianites. And when the fighting was over, the people of Israel tried to make Gideon their king, though he politely declined. After Gideon's death, however, one of his sons, Abimelech, conspired with the men of Shechem to murder all the other sons of Gideon and become king himself. Abimelech was partly successful, systematically executing all of his brothers except one, the youngest brother, Jotham, who escaped by hiding himself until the murderers had left. But lest we think Jotham a coward, after the dust had settled, he climbs a hill near Abimelech's headquarters in Shechem and recites the following parable to the whole city. This is Judges 9, verses 8 through 15. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees?" Then the trees said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees?" Then the trees said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?" Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, in that exact order. What do you suppose are the chances that Matthew would reference the same three trees in the exact same sequence in the context of Jesus' kingly entry into Jerusalem and not have Jotham's parable about the trees seeking a king in mind? About zero, right? So again, the question becomes, why? Why these three trees? And why would Matthew have this relatively obscure incident from the book of Judges in mind as he tells us his story? Well, I have a couple of theories. I think the first thing we should notice is that the three trees most qualified for the role of king are humble enough not to want it. All three lack selfish ambition and are content to serve in their role of bearing fruit for the glory of God and the enjoyment of men. It reminds me of a scene from a well-known movie in which an emperor offers to make one of his generals heir to the throne. But the general responds by saying, "With all my heart, no." "That is why," replies the emperor, "it must be you." This humility points to Jesus, who, though qualified, has no desire to be king in the manner that the people want. He knows that his kingdom is not of this world, even if the crowd doesn't. The second thing we should notice is that each of these three trees points to Christ in a unique way. Among other things, each represents one of his three offices: prophet, priest, and king. We can take the olive tree as a reference to Jesus' office of priest, because of the extensive use of oil in the priestly ceremonies, both in the tabernacle and the temple, for the lamps, for cleansing and purifying, and perhaps most importantly, for the anointing of Aaron and each of his descendants as they officially took on their role as priest. Psalm 133 even describes the anointing oil running down Aaron's head to his beard and then down his priestly garments. The fig tree points us to Jesus' office of prophet. Clearly, here in Matthew 21, Jesus makes a prophetic judgment of a fruitless fig tree, very much in the style of Isaiah or Jeremiah. And his prophecy comes true as the fig tree withers up from the roots. And just a few chapters later, in Matthew 24:32, Jesus himself describes the fig tree as prophetic. He says, "Take a lesson from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." That leaves us the vine and Christ as king. The vine, of course, is the source of wine, long considered the beverage of kings. Wine which gladdens the hearts of God and men, just as righteous leadership does. Wine which is one of the featured components of our weekly feast here at the table with our king. Wine that represents the blood of atonement, the ransom that only a king could pay. So all three of the trees in Jotham's parable point directly to Jesus. The olive tree shows Jesus our high priest, the fig tree represents his office of prophet, and the vine is Christ our king. You may be wondering about the bramble from Judges 9. How does that play into Matthew's portrayal of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem? I think the bramble, or thorn bush, has at least a twofold significance. In Jotham's parable, of course, the bramble is representative of Abimelech, the unworthy king, who will be just as quick to give injury as to give shade or protection. But even in the bramble's unsightly nature, I think we can also see Jesus as Isaiah described the Messiah, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Just as the bramble has nothing to recommend it to the role of king, so the Messiah came in an incredibly non-flashy, unappealing fashion. Nothing like the kings of old, or even the Maccabees, still less like what the zealots and the people expected. Jesus humbled himself from the very throne room of heaven to be born in a stable, to walk among the subjugated people of Israel. He was humble even among the humble Hebrews. And if that weren't enough, he literally took on the character of the Bramble King when he bore a crown of thorns just a few short days later. I know I've gone through this fairly quickly for the sake of time, but what we find is that all four of the trees in Jotham's parable point to Jesus. Again, the olive tree for his priesthood, the fig tree for Jesus as prophet, the vine for his kingship, and finally the bramble to underscore Christ's role as the humble, unattractive servant sacrifice. So now, let's take this perspective back to our sermon text and recognize that Matthew is not trying to present us with Jesus as king in a political sense, the way the zealots and even the average Hebrew probably expected their Messiah to come. Matthew is intentionally evoking this Old Testament tree imagery to show us that Jesus is much more than just a king. He is a king, but he's also our priest and our prophet, all rolled into one. He's our source of protection and provision and our point of connection to God. He rides into Jerusalem as a king, cleans house in the temple like a priest, and shows himself to be a true prophet in the incident with the fruitless fig tree. And, having paralleled Jotham's parable in his progression from the olive tree to the fig tree to the vine, Matthew purposefully and cleverly leaves out the bramble so that the readers who understood his reference to Judges 9 are left hanging, left knowing that there's a missing element to the story, something more still to be unveiled. And again, in just a few chapters, it will be revealed that Jesus is the bramble as well, the lowest of the low, the one willing to suffer and die so that others may live. This is a lot to take in for us, but we can imagine that it would be even more overwhelming for Jesus' followers as they watched all this unfold. The disciples had watched Jesus cast out demons, walk on water, heal life-threatening illnesses, feed vast crowds, and even raise Lazarus from the dead. And then, in Matthew 20, just before the events covered in our text today, Jesus tells them that he's going to Jerusalem to die. And not in veiled terms. If you look back just about 15 verses before the triumphal entry, he spells it out for them in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, even telling them how he is going to die. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify." But then, just a day or two later, instead of seeing him enter Jerusalem like a fugitive, expecting to be captured and crucified, they see him riding into the city like a king, in clear fulfillment of all the prophecies. No wonder John observes in his account of the day's events, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." But we have the advantage of time and perspective. Really, we have no excuse for not understanding all that Jesus has accomplished in his triumphal entry. And our ignorance is no one's fault but our own. Yet our King is so, so gracious. Even when we come to him in ignorance, with no more to offer than the widow's 2 pennies, he is still gracious enough to accept us as we are and to receive our unworthy sacrifice of praise. Even in one of the hymns that we sang earlier, "All Glory, Laud, and Honor," verse 3 says, "Thou didst accept their praises, accept the prayers we bring, who in all good delightest, thou good and gracious King." Just as he didn't turn away the misguided people waving palm branches, because at least some of them had the right motive of honoring the Son of David, he won't turn away our praises either. As long as we come with humble, thankful hearts, he won't reject our humble, thankful offerings. And that's kind of the point of needing a Savior in the first place. We can never measure up on our own merit. We can never muster enough knowledge or purity or good works to earn God's favor on our own. We can only come to the Father through his perfect, gracious Son. So I'd like to close with 2 final thoughts from our passage today that emphasize the graciousness of our King. First, let's reread verse 14. After Jesus has driven out the money changers and the animal salesmen, Matthew says, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Now, this is one of those verses that's really easy to blow past because there are major events happening in Jesus' story and because healing blind men and cripples isn't really something new for Jesus. And while, even on the surface, it is remarkably gracious, we find, once again, that there is some backstory to shed additional light on this verse. Way back at the beginning of David's reign, he started out as king of only part of Israel, with his capital in the city of Hebron for a 7-year period. He didn't control Jerusalem yet, mostly because one of Saul's surviving sons named Ishbosheth still ruled part of the country. But in 2 Samuel 5, we have the story of how David gained control of Jerusalem, even though it was a strong, fortified city with a high wall and a group of defenders known as the Jebusites. When David came with his army to try and capture Jerusalem, the Jebusites taunted him by saying, "You can't get in here. Even the blind and lame men of the city will be able to repel you." But then when David did eventually take the city, because of the Jebusites' taunt, he barred the blind and the lame from entering the house of God. Now, I'm not faulting David here, because there are many good reasons for his actions, but this is one of the many ways in which Jesus shows himself to be that greater son of David. Because while David banned the blind and the lame from entering God's house, Jesus welcomes them into the temple and heals them. If you read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you'll find all kinds of physical disabilities that could lead to a man being barred from the tabernacle. And David added to that list by banning the lame and the blind. But Jesus, in contrast, far from banning the disabled men, the ones who aren't whole, invites them in. And more than this, he doesn't just welcome the incomplete men, the partial men hampered by physical limitations. He makes them whole. He removes their limitations and the accompanying stigma and makes them whole so that they can worship in the temple with their whole body and soul. This is a huge point of application for us because it reminds us of God's ability to take even a broken vessel and use it mightily for his own purposes. We are, by definition, imperfect vessels. But Jesus will accept our worship and make us worthy to serve him by remaking us into his own image, new creations fit for the master's use. There's just one more subtle tree reference that I want to close with. Remember how I said the passage starts out with olive trees, moves on to the fruitless fig tree, and then the vine? Well, there's actually one more tree reference in verse 1 of our text that's hidden from the eye of the English-speaking reader. It says that Jesus and his disciples came near Jerusalem to the city of Bethphage. Matthew could have just said that they arrived at the Mount of Olives, but he chooses to call out the name of this tiny city. Bethphage, by the way, is a very anglicized pronunciation. The Hebrew would be more like Bethphage, which means house of unripe figs. Now, the fruitless fig tree, later in the chapter, is representative of unfaithful Israel, which should have been bearing fruit, but wasn't. But right here at the outset of the passage, Matthew includes the name of Bethphage as if to distinguish unripe fruit from lack of fruit. I think we should find this very encouraging. Another example of our King's patience and graciousness towards us. Because even as he rightly condemns fruitless Israel in the fig tree of verse 19, the people who had ample opportunity to be productive and yet weren't, he also acknowledges that there is a remnant within Israel, a group of people who are true followers of the king, but simply haven't yet reached the point of maturity at which they will start bearing fruit. And sure enough, as the story of the New Testament moves from the Gospels into the book of Acts, Jesus' followers, starting with the disciples, matured dramatically and began to bear abundant fruit. So this is the charge for us as well. Just as Jesus, our King, fulfills the themes of the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, so we should imitate him by being fruitful trees ourselves, rooted and grounded in love, as Paul says to the Ephesians, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the richness of your word, straightforward enough to be understood by a child, yet complex enough in its imagery and intertwining themes to keep us engaged for a lifetime. We ask that you would help us to continue in diligent study of your scriptures, and that as we do so, you would remake us day by day into the image of your Son. Cause us to ripen and mature into hardy, deep-rooted trees that bear abundant fruit, until all the nations on earth gather around your throne and worship you as the one true God. For we ask all of these things in the name of our gracious King, Jesus. And amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.